Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 16. John 16, we're going to take half of the chapter, verses 1 through 15, and this is, of course, still part of Jesus' farewell address to his disciples. He was drawing for them a pretty dark picture in the last chapter of what was to come, and he doesn't lighten this dark picture in any way that he has drawn, but rather continues on in the first part of chapter 16 to kind of shade it in even more deeply. I've entitled the message, Jesus' Departure, an Advantage and Not a Loss, and he'll cover that also, of why it's good for him to go away, and of course the reminder again of the Holy Spirit. So really our message is twofold. First, this aspect of persecution that'll come our way, and the second part of, with that persecution, also a reminder that we have the Holy Spirit and his power living inside of us. As a way of introduction, in producing diamonds, you know, the exact mechanism of the production of diamonds is still kind of a matter of debate among geologists. But it's certain that both tremendous heat and tremendous pressure are required for the crystallization of carbon into this form. If you can imagine for a moment communicating with a diamond in the rough, this hunk of carbon, it's about to be placed in the most intense of pressure and put under the most tremendous amount of heat that it'll ever experience. And it doesn't understand the beauty that we understand when we think of a diamond. And as much as you try to convince that hunk of carbon or try to warn it of its coming persecution, it'll never fully understand till it's right in the midst of it. But you send out the warning anyways, and so when it is in the midst of it, it can remember back that there's an end to this torment, and it's supposed to be glorious. Look at verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Okay, so Jesus is laying out, there's a few more things. I had just said, he had just talked about persecution, and you can look in verse chapter 15, verse 20, where that word pops up a couple times, and so, but I'm telling you this ahead of time so you're not going to fall on your face. I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to be surprised when it's coming. Jesus was always so honest with Christianity and what it was supposed to be and look like. We're not as honest today. If you'll accept Jesus, here's what you get. And we paint it beautiful. We sell it. We sell our Christianity like a used car salesman. If you sell used cars, I'm sorry. But you know, not all used car salesmen. Not you, but you know. But that aspect of, I remember once I was selling this Camaro. It was a 1970 Camaro that I had. And I was gone. My dad was selling it for me. And it was a gas guzzler. And it probably got about 8 miles to the gallon. And I remember as my dad was selling it. Now, my dad was normally a pretty honest guy. But when it came to business sometimes, he would be a little, you know, he didn't mind fudging a little bit, as he would say. And so he's selling this car, and they say, how's the gas mileage? And he says, you wouldn't believe the gas mileage. And then just went on to talking about the next thing. He's like, Dad, you said that to him, you know. Anyways, how'd I get off on that? Oh, yeah, the used car smell. Okay, so that aspect, sometimes we do in selling our faith also. And Jesus will make you prosperous, and this will happen to your life, and that'll happen. And we usually don't tell them the other side. We usually don't warn them of the aspect. It's going to be hard sometimes in your Christianity. You're going to lose some friends. You're going to maybe lose some family members if you sign up to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But Jesus was always so honest and just saying, I'm going to say this ahead of time so you don't stumble. Verse 2, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, a time's coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Meaning religious people are going to be doing it to you, thinking that they're doing it for God. And these things they'll do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Meaning that now I'm going away, and that's why I'm revealing them to you right now. We're not supposed to be surprised when we're persecuted by religious people. Usually that's where persecution comes from. This has been going on since Cain and Abel. Cain was a very religious guy. Matter of fact, the whole episode of killing his brother came from a religious event. They were both bringing their religiosity to the table. They were both offering something, one grain and one an animal. And it was during this religious experience when this all happened. And so all the way back to Cain and Abel. And so we shouldn't be surprised when it's a religious person that's coming against us. It's true then, it's true today. Islam, a religious people, think that they're killing in the name of Allah. And so continue to slaughter Christians by the thousands in their holy jihads, especially in Africa and Middle East and different places. But we can't just point our fingers at them, at the Muslims, because we see Christians are doing the same. We just call it a different name. We don't call it holy jihad. We call it other things. If you just remember back, just a decade back in 1998 and 99, over in the Kosovo area, when Yugoslavia was falling apart and we had the Serbs against the Kosovars. The Serbs are known as Serbian Orthodox Christians. The Kosovars known as Albanian Muslims. And it was when Bill Clinton stepped in and NATO forces and everything else to be able to say enough's enough. I think it was one of our ambassadors that had finally said enough's enough when he had saw the Serbians had came in and they had massacred 45. And he had seen, he had showed up on the scene and saw what had taken place with the mutilation of these bodies. And they said enough's enough with this war. And they had gone over there. And it really spoke a lot to the Muslim world. That's why one of the reasons they love Bill Clinton so much. Because they couldn't believe that the Christian United States would be on the side of this Muslim group that was being attacked by the Christian Serbs. I stood in Pristina in Kosovo there on Bill Clinton Boulevard and Mother Teresa Street. It was the funniest thing. But anyways, Mother Teresa, that's actually, she was Albanian. That's where she was born. And so they're the two heroes of Kosovo at the time, which is completely irrelevant. I just thought it was hilarious when I was standing there. Example, 2 weeks ago on September 28th, a persecution against Christians still in our day and age. I don't know if you saw it when you came in, but as Mark put together the persecuted church PowerPoint, this gal Miriam was highlighted in that. Islamic militants shot and killed an underground church leader. Her name was Miriam Muhina Hussein, age 46, in Mirare Village, Lower Juba, Somalia, after discovering six Bibles in her possession, according to an October 1st report from Compass Direct. The day before the shooting, Sheikh Arbo sent his wife to visit Hussein's home and pretend she was interested in learning about Christianity. During the visit, Hussein read passages of the Bible with Arbo's wife and told her that she could visit regularly to discuss God's word. Arbo's wife then confirmed to her husband the presence of Bibles in the home. Next day, Arbo visited Hussein along with some other Muslims. He requested a Bible from her. Hussein gave one to him and he revealed that he was looking for Christians who have defiled the Islamic religion. Arbo then offered her, then ordered her to show him the other Bibles that she owned. When she handed them over, he shot her three times, killing her instantly. Yeah, it's still happening today. Matter of fact, it's been worse in this last 100 years than it has in the last 2,000 years of what's happening with the persecution of believers. But he says right up front, don't be surprised at this. This will, in fact, take place. What does Jesus reveal here as the persecuted believer's main line of defense? The power of the Spirit in their lives. We haven't gotten to it yet, but that's what the whole next section is going to be about. He talks about the persecution that's being set up. But if I go away, I'm going to send the Spirit. And here's how he's going to work in your life. And maybe that'll be a reminder to us then, to you and to I, as we pray for the persecuted church, that one of the main things that would come up in our thinking, in our prayer time, is praying for the Holy Spirit in their life to be able to give them the power to be able to endure. Just a reminder, on November 14th, we're going to be hosting the Voice of the Martyrs Southern California conference. I don't think they've done one in Southern California ever. And so as they do this, the last one they did about had 800-900 people show up down in Texas. But we have folks, our guest speakers are going to be from the Israel-Palestinian territories, North Korea, Pakistan, Ethiopia, and those that have been persecuted for the faith are going to be here sharing throughout the day. And We're looking forward to being the host church for that. It's free. You can go online to our website and calvarymyriada.com and sign up for that. It's under upcoming events, and you can register. It's free, but you can go ahead and get registered and get that set up. I'll say one last thing about persecution. You know, I expect then persecution from other religions, but it's always shocking when ill treatment comes from your own denomination, your own church, your own friends. That's always when it hurts the most. When friends who leave the church say some pretty evil and pretty wicked things about you that aren't true, but they had heard something or heard something defined by someone else and said, Brian is a... Calvary Murrieta is a, and then you fill in the blank. Very hurtful. We need to know that persecution comes, and sometimes it even comes from our friends. Well, we need to remember when the aspect of persecutions or ill treatment, going back to the diamond analogy, that every cut made on a diamond is for a purpose and chosen with much care to give it even more color and fire and brilliance. Are you getting cut in your life somewhere? Maybe God is doing the cutting in your life, but it's a beautiful thing when it's done. Again, hard to explain of a hunk of carbon of what it's going to be. It's what? What's a diamond? Well, it's going to take a whole bunch of pressure, but trust me, it's beautiful in the end. A diamond's considered the most beautiful stone because of its cuts. That's what makes it a beautiful stone. In raw form, it's pretty ugly. If you've ever seen a diamond in raw form, it's nothing beautiful about it. It's the cutting that makes it such a beautiful stone, and it's the cutting in your life and in my life that makes us beautiful also. One diamond cutter took 2 months before he picked up his chisel and wrapped it with its very first blow. That was the Liberty Diamond, largest diamond ever found from Venezuela. That same type of care goes into every blow that is allowed to come your way. Left uncut, not brilliant, never sparkle. But intense pressure and tremendous heat and special cuts and much polishing is what is needed for it to show its fire and luster and color and beauty. Would you rather stay a hunk of carbon? Because that's the other side. If you're praying, Lord, take all this persecution out of my life. I never want to be ill-treated. I never want this and I never want that. Okay, walks away and ends up you're just a hunk of carbon. Carbon Christians. I see the t-shirt now. The world doesn't realize that the worst they could do to us is make us shine brighter. Every cut that comes flying our way is just going to be another facet, another beauty when we're turned, when our life is turning, all of a sudden, just another beauty, beautiful ray that we're going to be able to send out with some incredible colors. Let's look at our next section about the Holy Spirit, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? I need to pause and say, no, a couple people already did. Thomas and Peter did in chapter 13 and chapter 14. They both said, where are you going? They asked the question, where are you going? But at this point here, they're not asking it anymore. And then that's what he means by that. None of you asked me, I'll say, anymore, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will. And then he's going to lay out what the Holy Spirit's about and what he's going to do in this world when he comes. He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then he's going to explain that a little bit further in 9, 10, and 11. Of sin, because you do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, not it, matter of fact, you'll check out 8 times when he refers to the Holy Spirit, he refers to him as he, just in these next couple verses. He, the Spirit of truth, has come. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, that me being Jesus. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Let's look at this section here. The Helper. He's also called the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, our Guide, our counselor, our spirit of grace, the spirit of glory, the eternal spirit, the Holy Spirit. There's other names for him. He's represented symbolically as water and oil and wind and fire and a dove and a seal. A seal being like a wax seal, not the fish-eating aquatic mammal type. But he gives us all these different analogies to kind of explain how he's going to work in our life and what he's all about and how he's going to work with unbelievers and with believers. And but Jesus has to go away. Jesus being limited to one place at one time, that was the limiting factor of him becoming human, becoming in the flesh. Oh, it's to your advantage if I go away, because then I'll be able to come back and live inside of you and always be with you wherever you are and multiply myself around this whole entire planet. The great Norwegian explorer Roald Amundsen, the first to discover the magnetic meridian of the North Pole and to discover the South Pole. On one of his trips, Amundsen took a homing pigeon with him and finally reached the top of the world. He opened a bird's cage and set it free. Imagine the delight of Edmondson's wife back in Norway when she looked up from the doorway of her home and saw the pigeon circling in the sky above. No doubt she exclaimed, "He's alive. My husband is still alive." And so it was when Jesus ascended. He was gone, but the disciples clung to his promise to send them the Holy Spirit. And remember, they waited. What joy then when the dove-like Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. The disciples had with them the continual reminder that Jesus was alive and victorious at the right hand of the Father. And this continues to be the Spirit's message. With the coming of the Spirit on that day of Pentecost, how exciting it was. Jesus, just as he said he would left, "I'm going to go back to the Father," that he must have made it back to the Father and sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is a reminder each and every day to you and I, believers, that Jesus is alive and well and sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 8, he is coming to convict the world of sin. Convict means to present or expose facts or to convince of the truth. And normally this process includes human aid, meaning that he's going to do this process through us oftentimes. Oh, yes, he works with an individual's conscience and their mind, and he'll work in that level. But he also works with us and will use us to be able to speak things into people's lives. Let's break these down in verse 9, 10, and 11. Come to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and then of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Sin is a rebellion against God. And this rebellion reached its climax in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Our world system cares about crime. That is wrong between man and man. If you murder somebody, you know, like that. The world cares about crime but doesn't care about sin. That's wrong between man and God. Concerned man-to-man issues, but not man-to-God issues. Sin here is no longer merely transgression of the law. That's what we saw as the heightened. We have the sin of iniquity, that was accidental sins. You did something you didn't mean to, you hurt somebody's feelings, whatever. But a transgression, you knew it was wrong to take your neighbor's wife and you took her anyway. That's a transgression, a willful disobedience. But now he's going to take something and place that even above the Old Testament transgression, which was the top. Sin's no longer merely transgression of a law, but refusal of a Savior. Refusal of the Savior. So today the greatest sin is the failure to believe in Jesus Christ. Most people do not readily admit to being guilty of sin. People admit to failures. They'll admit to a vice or even to a crime. However, sin is against God. Man can come up with an excuse for committing some crime. Well, this is why, but it's no excuse for rejecting a Savior. To reject that dear Savior is the sin of all sins, which damns the soul. And so he says in verse 9, Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. That becomes the issue. In verse 10, he also came to convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Where Jesus leaves off, the Spirit takes on. But he's coming to also authenticate the personal righteousness of Jesus. And so he's come of righteousness, Jesus's. Here's how this works out. In crucifying Jesus, the Jewish people showed that they thought Jesus was unrighteous. How do we know that? Well, because only a wicked person would be hanged on a tree and thus be under God's curse, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy. But the resurrection and the ascension vindicated Jesus as God's righteous servant. That's what it's talking about here. And so the Holy Spirit coming and vindicating Jesus with that. That's the righteousness that it's speaking about there. One more in verse 11. He also came to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Not going to be judged, but is already judged. But think of it this way. When you hear in the news that so-and-so got the death penalty, how long is it before they die? Sometimes it's a decade before they actually get the chair or the shot or whatever it is. But their judgment is already had. You are going to die. It might take some time, but you're going to die. This is the judgment is already deemed, and that's what he's saying about with the devil here. It's already done. Is he still allowed to do what he's doing at this time? Yes, but he is already judged. The judgment's already upon his head. The world's condemnation of God's holy Son to that awful cross boomerangs back as the most awful condemnation of the world which did it. And so sentence already passed against this world and its prince. This world is going to end in fire. Not going to use a flood again. That's, he did that once back in Genesis. It's going to end in a fiery flames. For the church, the blood washed and spirit born there awaits victory and freedom. But for the world, the flesh and the devil, hopeless defeat, the bottomless pit and the lake of fire. God puts Christ on the throne of heaven, sends the Holy Spirit to call out a people, a special treasure, to be a special treasure to his dear Son, even the church. Look at verse 13. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide you into all truth. I love that aspect of guiding. This is where him being the counselor kind of kicks in. If you go to somebody for counsel, you're going to them saying, hey, guide me, navigate me through the situation with my marriage or situation with this lawsuit or whatever else. You're asking for guidance. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit wants to do. And we need to be so sensitive to in our life of going to him first and foremost for the guidance and the counsel that we need in our life. That's another reason why he's coming, and we need to hold to that and believe in that and go to him for that. He'll guide you into all truth. As one said, the task ahead of us is never greater than the power behind us. He is the power behind us. For someone to guide us, they must be able to see the way and be able to lead you there. Like a seeing eye dog. These dogs are carefully trained to lead its master through the busiest intersections and traffic of life. The dogs always seem so calm, right? They're not like canine units with the police dogs. I just did a ride-along last week with Norbert and his dog, and that thing's just let me bite somebody, and it's just so wound so tightly, kind of like Norbert, but I just I want to bite somebody, you know, that's what they're bred to do, these Malinois. But seeing die dogs, they're not all amped up. They're usually mellow little labs and just kind of kicking it through life, and there's just this whole different personality that's there, very calm as they guide. They're not easily excited. The seeing-eye dog doesn't wait for a chance to dash between the cars. Come on, owner. We can make it. But his eyes and ears are always attentive. And when all is clear, he safely guides the man or the woman across the street. The man is safe, for he walks by faith in his guide, and he trusts the seeing eye. He can't see. The dog becomes his eyes. He becomes the seeing eye. You know, on a dollar bill, only got two of them. On a dollar bill in the back, we have the pyramid. And above that not quite complete pyramid is that what's known as the all-seeing eye. It's also called the eye of providence. And there's been those that have come up with many different conspiracies that this had to do with the Masons. But the Masons did take on this eye and kind of looked like a triangle around it, but it's really not. But that was 14 years later when they came up with their symbol for that. And the designers of the dollar bill, there was three of them, and one of them was Benjamin Franklin. He was the only one that was a Mason at the time. And actually, his drawings got rejected. He didn't get to pick it. And so they came up with everything. There's 13 levels of the pyramid there, and that represents this in masonry. And no, it represented the 13 colonies is all it was. But you go back to medieval times and you go back to the Renaissance, and this all-seeing eye, which again was actually called the Eye of Providence, always spoke of God watching over us. And so we see it through that aspect or that time period of Christian history, again, especially in the medieval and Renaissance European iconography to symbolize the Christian, this Trinity. He's watching over us. I think that's what they were trying to communicate there. Matter of fact, right above it, it gives in the anglicized Latin words, annuit septis, which means, and this comes from our U.S. State Department, he, with God in brackets, and they put that there, he, meaning the represented as God, he, God, has favored our undertakings. He's watching over us. Solomon said, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Maybe this could be our prayer. Oh God, help me to calmly trust the Holy Spirit, the faithful guide and my seeing eye, as calmly, yes, more calmly than that blind man on the street. For his dog may fail, but the Holy Spirit never. Oh, teach me to trust and to walk by faith through the traffic of this life. And thank you for the promise, I will guide you with mine eye. Psalm 32:8. In verse 14, Jesus said, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. 2 Wednesday nights ago, as we've been going through the different Bible basics, and by the way, this next Wednesday night we'll be doing the church. You know, what is the church? And we'll be looking at that. But a couple weeks ago, as we talked about the Trinity, a couple people come up and it seems like the Holy Spirit set aside, because I had explained that the format, the way it's the method that's laid out in Scripture, it's most proper to pray to God the Father, not the Son, not the Spirit, but to pray to the Father. So like Jesus asked, when disciples asked him, how do we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, not our Holy Spirit, not pray to me, Jesus. It was our whole goal to get to the Father. And Jesus says, I'm going to get you there. I'm going to make the way to be able to get there. And the Holy Spirit to be able to prompt us to pray. So that's what I was explaining in that. And some people not hearing that before, not studying that part or understanding that, it seemed like I was putting the Holy Spirit aside. No, he has a very important role. But here's another place where this comes out. He's going to glorify me. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to be for. Now understand, the Son came to glorify the Father, and now he says the Holy Spirit's going to come to glorify me. How does this take place? How does that happen? Well, some glorify church buildings, sacraments, ministers, human leaders, cardinals, popes, pastors, but the Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus only. Science glorifies knowledge, philosophy glorifies reason, history glorifies great men, society glorifies its dollar kings, movie stars, rock stars, and athlete stars, but the Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. How does the Holy Spirit glorify Jesus? Well, his purpose is to come and focus attention upon Jesus in the perfections of his character and redeeming work, and to exalt him in human esteem. Let me give an illustration of that using the floodlight. If you've seen some of these custom homes, if it's done well, you never see the floodlight. You only see what it's pointing its light towards. And so if they do it well, a floodlight is on the ground, hidden behind a plant, let's say, or a rock formation, and it shines up on a beautiful tree or on the outline of the house. And the way they're laid out, sometimes they tuck them up under the eaves of the house, but you don't go up to the house saying, "Woo, beautiful light on that one. Look at the flood lamp itself." No, you're saying, "Wow, that house really looks nice." That's what it's being made visible, which otherwise would be in darkness, is now being lit up by the floodlight. And that's the Holy Spirit's role. He comes down to be that floodlight and to shine it all upon Jesus. He shines on the Savior. Or you can think of it this way. It's like the Spirit standing behind us, throwing the light over our shoulder onto Jesus standing in front of us. The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me. But always look at him and see his glory and listen to him and hear his word and go to him and have life and get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. The Spirit, we might say, is like this divine matchmaker, this celestial marriage broker, whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. That's his role, and that's his part, and he loves it. In 14b, he, the Holy Spirit, will take of what is mine, Jesus, and declare it to you. This is the working that he does there. It's not us going and grabbing it ourselves. The Good Samaritan did not say, here's some bandages and some oil and some wine. Take care of yourself, poor guy that just got beaten up. But he actually poured in the oil and wine and bandaged him up. And so Jesus does not only give you the sweet wine of promise, but holds the cup to your lips and pours the lifeblood right into your mouth. I'll end with this. Moody was about to have a campaign in England, and an elderly pastor protested, why do we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated, inexperienced, etc. Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? A younger, wiser pastor rose and responded, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody. And I wonder this morning if the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on you. Definition for a monopoly: the exclusive possession, control, or exercise of something. And in this case, I'll say, or someone. Oh, Father, we pray that you would melt us and mold us and fill us and use us. Jesus, we can then say thank you for going away and going and sitting on the right hand of your Father. Of course, with the promise that you're going to come again. But we can only say thank you for leaving only because of whom you sent, your Holy Spirit, to come and live inside of us, to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, to fill us, to empower us, to love us so greatly, to bring us to a place of having been married to the Son, keeping us married. Use us, God, we pray. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.